Brethren, we're going to open the next service. Brother Tim Alexander, it won't be here. So we've asked another brother, Tim, if he would consent to giving a service. And he indicated that he would do that. And for the opening hymn, we'd like to give you a treat. And here it is. And also, we would bid Godspeed, safe journey to those that are traveling. Goodbye. And we'd like to ask Brother Albert to ask the opening prayer on Brother Tim's talk. And may you stand, please. May we all stand.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy and precious name. Dear Heavenly Father, at this time as we approach the heavenly throne of grace, we're not unmindful for the many blessings that thou hast bestowed upon us at the time of this convention. And in later years, when we are ready to leave this earth, may it be said, this has been our most enjoyable hour. Dear Heavenly Father, we're not unmindful of just this group assembled here, But we speak for all groups assembled this wide world over who find themselves in similar circumstances. Dear Heavenly Father, grant them solace, peace, and understanding that the words may not be in vain. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings that thou hast showered upon us, this convention, this day, this food, the presence of the brethren around us makes us feel like home. So in essence, may it be said that one day all measures, all men will bow before thee, the majesty of all power and grace. In all these things and all these measures, we ask and pray through him who shed his blood on the cross at Calvary, thy precious Son, our dear Redeemer, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Brethren, it gives me great pleasure to stick to a portion of the program and say we welcome Brother Tim. Brother Tim's topic today will be the School of Christ.
I apologize that it's a different Brother Tim. I was looking forward to hearing Brother Alexander myself. So be it. I think like all of you, we've enjoyed being here very much. We appreciate the hospitality, and it's been a spiritual refreshment. I'm going to talk for a little while on the topic of the School of Christ. And I have a couple caveats to mention before I start. I do not have any inside information about your ecclesia. Okay, no one has told me how you operate and how you study and conduct your classes, so don't, in some respects, don't take it personal, what I say. But if you can extract a lesson, well, that's what we're here for. And my second caveat is that I'm not up here to win friends and influence people, as Dale Carnegie would have said. I remember from my schooling, later on, I didn't appreciate it right then, but later on, I appreciated the teachers who were the toughest on me, who demanded the most from me, who were kind of the strictest. And I'm hoping you had some similar experience to that, because I think I'm going to present some rather strict concepts today. It's about how we study as a group, or how you study as a group. And I'm striving for some improvement, generally speaking, in how we all study. I remember a conversation I had with my dad when I was a teenager about what name the disciples would have used when they were speaking to Jesus. Now, I suspect that when John was calling Peter, he said, "Hey, Peter," something like that. And I don't think that's how they would have talked to Jesus. And my dad made the suggestion, he said that what he thought was that they probably called him Master. Master, do you think we should do this? And Master, do you think we should do that? And I think that's probably right. And I think that we can find translations in the New Testament where they would say that, Master this, etc. And what did they mean when they said Master? Well, it definitely wasn't the master-slave relationship. It wasn't that kind of expression. I think it was more like a master-teacher. Master-teacher. A two-student relationship. And Jesus didn't command them to do things like a master-slave relationship. He taught them. He was their teacher. He was their mentor. We use that expression today. Maybe instructor, guide. And there were others who perhaps didn't have quite as close a relationship with him. They would frequently call him rabbi. And that's also a nice term. I think there's a lot of respect to that. Especially to call someone who perhaps did not have a formal education or a formal title. For the people to say rabbi, I think that showed respect. And that word is of Hebrew origin, and it's roughly pronounced rabbi. And it means my master, and it's an official title of honor. It comes from the Old Testament Hebrew. The first part of the word rab means abundant, like in quantity, size, age, or number, rank. So we might say rab means superior. And hence rabbi, you're addressing someone, you're acknowledging their superiority to you. And I think it was one of the nicest ways of addressing Jesus. Many of the modern translations now render that word teacher. You'll see some of the newer translations, New International, instead of saying rabbi, they'll say teacher to him. Now, education was of extreme importance in the culture of Israel. They always have been very interested in education. And it was the parents' responsibility. These are from the days of Moses. In Deuteronomy 4:9, the account says, "Do not forget the things your eyes have seen. Teach them to your children and to their children after them." And a couple of chapters later in Deuteronomy 6, verses 7 through 9, "Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Now, we remember that they would tie bands around their wrists. They would tie bands. They would write fragments of scriptures on the doorposts and stuff. And those were memory aids. Those were teaching aids that they would use to instruct, to remind themselves and to instruct the youngsters. Teaching was to be a daily activity of their lives. And we see that when they celebrated their major festivals, the festival of Passover, the festival of weeks, and then the festival of booths in the fall, not only were they commemorating harvests, wheat, barley, and the fruits in the fall, but each one of them was commemorating events. There was the Passover. So the first festival of wheat in the spring, it's the barley harvest first. That was all about the story and the teaching of Passover. And then the next festival about wheat, 50 days later, the focus was on the law. The law was given on that day. So we have festivals today, and we call them conventions, and we focus on teaching and learning. The priests and Levites were officially supposed to take care of the teaching for the nation of Israel. They were responsible for teaching God's law. Leviticus 10:11, the commandment is given to Aaron, that his family is to take care of that. There are two very interesting words, Hebrew words, that are used for the word teaching and instruction. And it's interesting, we know these words, but we don't exactly tie them to teaching and instruction. So the first one is the word Torah. Well, we know what the Torah is. The Torah is the first five books of Moses. And that word in Hebrew means instruction. And then the verb to teach is Talmud. And we know that that is the the collection of traditions that the Jews put together to supplement. So Talmud and Torah are the two great books that all devout Jews study, and they're all about teaching. Now, despite their commission to teach, the Levites did not do the job. And so special teachers had to be sent to Israel. That's why people like Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel were instructed to teach Israel. And how many times we see in the Old Testament the expression, "Hear, O Israel." And then the prophet or the speaker would try to get something across to them. But you know, as a group, they weren't very good students. They didn't pay attention. They weren't eager students. In Ezekiel 3:7, it says, "The house of Israel is not willing to listen to you." This is Jehovah speaking to Ezekiel. "It's not willing to listen to you, Ezekiel, because they are not willing to listen to me, Jehovah. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate." And as time went on, Israel did nothing but just digress more and more from God's word. And 2 Chronicles 15:3 says, "For a long time," listen to that, "for a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law." So there were huge periods of time, hundreds of years, where for all intents and purposes, Israel was no better off than the heathens. And if you consider the upbringing they had and the opportunity, it was even worse. They had thusly fallen farther. So by the time Jesus was on the earth, the teachers of Israel were mainly a group called the scribes. Now, unfortunately, they were totally swept up in technical regulation and in man-made traditions. And Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 8, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." They were into minutia. They were into paying tithes on the weeds growing out in the grass. And they were into something called endless genealogies. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:3 and 4, "that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." Verse 4, "These promote controversies rather than God's work." So if you work backwards from the concept of controversies, which we have today, and you go back to the next verse, and it's talking about endless genealogies, what was genealogies? Genealogies was the counting of time going backwards. Do I have to go any further? We don't do endless genealogies. We do endless you-know-what. Why did the scribes leave what was so important and waste their time on technicalities? Well, I'll tell you why. It was a lot easier to argue about technicalities and try to put the other person down that you're smarter than it was to improve their character. It's easier to be technical than to be righteous. It's easier to play word games. No, the word means this. Oh, you don't understand that very well, brother. The word really means this, than to do behavior modification. Same thing is true today. It's easier to debate technicalities than it is to learn righteousness. It's a lot easier to play word games than it is to do behavior modification. Here's what Jesus said about them in that day. Matthew 23:5. "Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long." Verse 6. "They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They loved to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. See, they degraded the term rabbi. It became a pejorative word. Many times Jesus condemned these scribes. Sometimes it was quite harsh. Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. There's a tremendous principle here. As was alluded to earlier, we sometimes hear the debate between doctrine and character. What should we study? Oh, you know, we don't want to spend too much time on character. Let's get into the doctrine of things. We have to have both. The problem is that, as I can see it, for Jesus, the number one doctrine was character. Are we afraid of the character issue because it's more difficult? And Jesus makes a warning about the label teacher. Matthew 23:8. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all of you are brethren. See, the title was so honored, rabbi, that the ego drove these men to want to be called rabbi. They just loved it. Walk down the street, rabbi. I would say if we had a word for it today in our Bible student culture, we have substituted probably the word elder. Okay, to be an elder in the Bible students is an incredible thing. It's like a rabbi in the old days. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher. Well, if you look at that word teacher or master, the first time I read it, it was, you have one master and all ye are brethren. That word in the Greek is, it looks like didaskalos. And you can see the root in there, didactic, which means appropriate for teaching, the didactic techniques. So what Jesus is saying is, one is your instructor. He's the instructor, and all the rest of you are brethren. Well, what about Jesus as a teacher? Well, the scripture says that he was different. Matthew 7:28, it was perceived by the crowds that he taught differently. And that's pretty exciting. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. They could see the difference. They could hear the difference. This word authority, in Greek, exousia, Strong's 1849, it has the concept of ability. He taught them as one who had ability, not like the scribes. Competency, mastery. So I think it's a safe statement to say there was no teacher ever before or after who taught like Jesus. So, if you want to be a student of God, if you want to be pleasing in God's sight, if you want to be taught by Jehovah, you have to learn of Christ. That's that path. Let's ask the question again, what's the purpose of our schooling? It might be a question you ask every day. Well, the purpose of your schooling, I would suggest, is to develop a character that is as close to Jesus Christ as possible so that you can be used in the coming time periods. So Galatians 3:27 says, put on Christ. Put on Christ. Absorb Him. Take all that. Put on the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Romans 8:29 talks about being conformed to the likeness of the Son. All these things include His character, His intentions, honesty, loyalty, compassion. We have to abhor evil. We have to rejoice in righteousness. And of course, there can be no pride in any of the progress that we make. It's a spirit development. Galatians 5:22 talks about all the different aspects of the Spirit. So you see, this has nothing or very, very little to do with learning facts. This has nothing or very little to do with manipulating numbers. Multiplying, dividing, counting. Up to this point, then we multiply by, we divide, then we subtract. And if you then apply that to this, it's a multiplication and division, and voila. No. You don't hear Jesus talking about things like that. It's not rationalizing tricky, unsolvable problems. It's not predicting what's going to happen next on the world scene. It's not predicting what's going to happen to Babylon. What's going to happen to Israel. This is talking about learning Jesus' character. I heard an expression recently in talking about, I'll get right down to the words, in talking about the multiplication and the problems and the rationalization of the Jubilees. And the brother said, and nobody in the class was getting it. And the brother said, oh, these are the deep things of God. I don't think so. The deep things of God are changing your character. And this learning has to do with doing. We learn to do things. We don't learn just to recite things. James 1:22. Not just hearers of the word, or not just students of the word, but doers of the word. There's a Chinese proverb I like. It says, I hear and I forget. I see and I remember. I do and I understand. If you do Jesus' character, then you'll understand. So, what are we talking about? We're talking about changing. We're talking about developing. We're talking about growing. I think that's what education is all about. When did an educator not try to change and develop the student? Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be changed by the renewing of your mind. You all know what that Greek word is. It's the root of metamorphosis. To be transformed. Any good school that you go to changes you. You go out a different person than you came in. Develops you. You may have potential when you came in, but you come out something different. So as a Christian, right now, you're in school. There's teaching, there's learning, there's tests, there's working together, there's growth, there's tests. There's changes, there's moving from one grade to another. There's people in different grades all around you. Guess what? There's tests. So visualize yourself as a student. I am a student. I love the Latin word for student, studeo. It means I am eager. It has nothing to do with reading a book. In Latin, studeo means I am eager. If you look at 2 Timothy 2:15 carefully, and you look at the new translations, when it says study to show yourself approved, it doesn't say read a book to show yourself approved. The other translations say things like make every effort. Concentrate on doing your best. Do your best. Work hard. That's what the translations say. To be approved unto God. Now, I acknowledge that the second half of the scripture says, rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? So there's a process of study there. But don't think that the word study there in 2 Timothy 2:15 means to open a book. No, it means to be eager. That's what the apostle is trying to get you to be, eager students. Have you ever seen a student who is so eager they can't put it down? Once in a while, maybe in a movie you saw something like that or something. I don't know. That's the kind of students we're supposed to be. That Greek word means use speed, make effort, be earnest. If you're looking for a synonym for consecration, that's not a bad word. Be eager. Are you consecrated? Are you eager? Now, there's an issue in education, and it's called progress. Okay? You go into a school, you are expected to progress. You're expected to improve. You're expected to learn something. They don't expect you in the 12th grade to be reciting the same things you did in the first grade. Uh-uh. Paul spotted a problem. He mentioned it in Hebrews 5:12. He says, you know, by this time, you ought to be teachers. What does he mean? He means you should have learned the material enough, you should have learned what you were here for, that you could be helping others. But you still need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. Where's the progress? You've been in school for years. You're still in the first grade. I'm not talking about facts and figures. I think he's talking about your character development. You know, what grade are we in as far as character development? Progress is required, change. If you've been in a school for 35 years and you're still in the first grade character-wise, something's wrong. So at this point, I'm wondering if some of our ecclesia schooling techniques could be improved. Are we teaching the best way possible when we get together? Are we conducting our studies in the most effective way we could? Are we setting a high standard for our teachers and requiring that they teach effectively? Or are we just going through the motions? Are we just going to school, carrying the books back and forth, and really not learning very much from what we knew before? Again, I'm not talking about facts and figures and numbers. I'm talking about learning how to be Christ-like. How are we doing in comparison to other schools? You know, schools audit themselves. I taught briefly in a college for chiropractors, and I was audited. Every year, these two men came in and they sat in the back of the class. And they sat through several of my classes. They wanted to see what was going on in that class. They send auditors to schools. So guess what? I'm going to give you an outline of an audit. You can take it yourself for your class. And I have to confess, I got this out of a book. Okay, I read a book. I read lots of books. This is a respected author. And what caught my eye, though, is that he's talking about classes and teaching in a religious environment. So that kind of caught my attention. So I summarize what he said, the requirements for good teaching, effective leading of religious meetings. I extracted 20 rules He didn't number them, I did. I'd like you to evaluate your class meetings, and this is not me, so I'm hoping you don't blame me. Blame this author. Okay, I tried to take every suggestion he made, I put it in my own words. So in some respects, you could blame me for the words, but it's all his ideas. And the order is the author's. I just took whatever he said and put it down. Number one, these are the rules. First rule is, there are no rules. He said, you have to figure, every group has to figure out what's best for them. Kind of interesting. I would say then that some classes are going to do something different than others, and don't expect the other class to do everything like you. Number two, you have to adapt to the changing times of time and culture. What was taught in 1900, the way it was taught in 1900, is not going to work for 2008. Number three, the goal is to help each other. That's the goal of this. It's somewhat of a group process. Number four, I think this is huge. Everyone at the meeting should participate in the meeting. You can't have three or four people dominating the meeting, giving all the eager answers. No, it doesn't work as a group process. Number five, opposing views are not to be a problem. Number six, devotional services are to be connected with all meetings. And I don't think he meant just the, you know, him in the beginning and him at the end. Seven, the students must gain a knowledge of what Jesus taught. Eight, doctrines are to be those from the New Testament, not from the writings of other men. Number nine, if you are studying a volume, each volume study should be completed in 1 year, maybe two. Let me read number nine again. If you are studying, and this is pretty much a quote from the book. If you are studying a volume, each volume study should be completed in 1 year, maybe two. You know, have you figured out now who the auditor is? You must have figured out what book I read. Well, the auditor is a man named Charles Taze Russell. And the book is the sixth volume. Are you kind of surprised that that's where these ideas came from? If you think you respect Pastor Russell and you like to follow what Pastor Russell said, how are you doing on the audit? Let me say, now that you know it's Brother Russell, let me say him again. There are no rules. Every group has to figure it out for themselves. You have to adapt to changing times. The goal is to help each other. Everyone should participate in the meeting. Opposing views are not a problem. Six, devotional services are to be connected with all meetings. Students must gain a knowledge of what Jesus taught. Doctrines are those from the New Testament, not from the writings of men. If you are studying a volume, each volume study should be completed in 1 year, maybe two. Ten. You know, and some of these sound repetitious. Don't blame me. I just took them out of the list. Don't stop contrary expressions just because you think it's an error. Growth in knowledge will detract from devotion. That's an interesting one. There must be a balance between head and heart. You know, a lot of times our pendulum's way over to the head side. Eleven, specialization is a mistake. 12. Any lack of devotion and praise will result in loss of love for the truth. That's how important devotion and praise is. Number 13, every meeting must have prayer and praise. And that's just not the two verses of a hymn at the beginning. And oh, let's skip the hymn at the end because we ran out of time. That's not devotion and praise. Number 14, special devotion and praise meetings once a week. Not just testimonies, but special devotional and praise meetings once a week. Number 15, testimonies are to be short and regarding current status, not the past. So next time you're giving a testimony and you're going on pretty long and the brother says, number 16, you know what he's saying. Number 17, topics or scriptures are to be assigned the week before. Everybody knows then what you're going to talk about the next week. 18, reading of text material should be done at home, not during the meeting. Reading of the paragraphs, I put in paragraphs here, he says text material, should be done at home, not during the meeting. You're a student. You got to prepare. 19, no attempt should be made to force the same conclusion respecting the meaning of God's words. Brother Russell was so flexible. 20, he lists the fundamental teachings. All were sinners. Jesus redeemed us. Now we are in the school of Christ. Number 4, being fitted for kingdom work. Each should express his view and then quietly listen to the views of others. No debating. No going back and forth. 21, the rule is on essentials, unity, non-essentials, charity. Brother Russell was a diplomat. He was much more flexible than many of his professed followers are. So, if that wasn't pointed enough, I tried to make my own summary. Okay? So, I have a few things here. These are suggestions. Number 1, all studies should have term limits. You know what a term limit is? They tell you that you can only be president of the United States for 8 years. You can't be president of the United States for 20 years, even if you're a terrific guy. There's a term limit. When you go to a school, they tell you that in this semester, we are going to cover this book. Term limit. You know, they don't take a couple sentences a week. They cover books. And you should have, Brother Russell said, 1 to 2 years for a volume. You know, you lose your way if you go too slow. You lose the picture. You lose the plan. If you wonder why I can't remember anything, it's the way you study. Number 2. Everyone attending must participate in each meeting to some degree. I think this is huge. To get the class learning together, everybody has to be involved. Domination by 1 or 2 students, and in my experience, it's frequently been the elders' wives, taking multiple chances to answer before everybody else gets a chance, is a mistake. It's up to the leader to say, just a moment, I see your hand. I want to involve everybody else in the room. The leader has to take his responsibility. Number 3, the atmosphere of openness must prevail. We're not searching for perfectly worded answers. If you say something that's somewhat wrong, it's okay. This is not the Inquisition, where you're going to be hung or something because you said it wrong. Practice saying it, and eventually you'll say it right. Number 4, I think we need more reprint studies. I think that we're too repetitive on the volumes and that we need to move to the reprints more. Later thoughts. The best idea I've heard is to go through the 1916 reprints. Start in January. Pretend that you get that issue in the mail. January 2nd or whatever it is. And guess what? You got to read it because there's another one coming in a couple weeks. And that's what you study in class. And then you go to the second one. Go through that 19, see what the Spirit moved Pastor Russell to think when he was in the last weeks of his life. He knew the time was short. Number 5, we need scripture studies, direct Bible studies. Reprint 4531. Reprint 4531, first column, eighth paragraph. Quote, "Never forget that the Bible is our standard, and that however God-given our helps may be, they are helps and not substitutes for the Bible." Number 6, we don't have enough devotional and praise meetings. We are too obsessed with acquiring data knowledge as a group. Not enough devotional and praise meetings. 7, not enough use of overviews, summaries, and outlines. That's my own teaching obsession. Got to overview things, then you can understand details. We need summaries. We need outlines. I love it when a speaker says, "In summary." There's a new summary on the 6 volumes on a DVD. Some of it's audiovisual. Some of it's a marvelous education tool. One little DVD that summarizes the 6 volumes. Check it out. Number 8. Class sizes are sometimes too big. Now, time is taking care of this. As time goes on, the classes are getting smaller and smaller. There's an attrition. But you know, for a study, what's an excellent size? 3 to 6 people. That's outstanding. 12 is good. 25 people in a study? It's too big. It's too big. And if you get above that, it's really ineffective. It isn't possible for everyone to participate. Some classes, and I think this is a stroke of educational genius, they're big classes, so at one time, they have 2 studies going on. And one elder's leading this one, one elder's leading this one. One's a little faster, one tends to be a little slower. One's more conceptual, one's more detailed. The students can choose. You know what's the only thing better than having 2 studies going on at one time? 3 studies going on at one time. Students can choose. Have you ever walked into a university? Do they have 1 class going on? Oh, my goodness. They've got buildings filled and there's classes going all over the place. Do you realize what an educational smorgasbord that could be? If we could somehow do that in the truth? There's a Revelation study. There's one going on in 2 Corinthians. There's one going on the ransom. There's another one going on restitution. Oh, that would be education. Number 9. Each meeting should have at the end 10 minutes. Every meeting, 10 minutes at the end to answer the question, what do I do with this information? Now, maybe you're telling me what the colors are in the tabernacle. And the blue means this, and the purple means this, and the gold means this. Okay, that's great. I can relate to a lot of those things. But tell me what I do with that tomorrow. Make it practical for me. How do you implement changes? I don't know. It's not easy. That's another subject. Sometimes the elders don't want to change. It's very comfortable just teaching the way you always taught. Sometimes the class doesn't want to change. And sometimes it's so comfortable, so predictable. I knew a brother back in the Midwest. He never even took his books out of the car from meeting to meeting. He said, into the meeting, had the meeting, took them back, put them in the back seat of the car, and that's where they stayed. And he didn't have to look at anything because nothing changed. Everybody knew their role. go through the motions, everybody's complacent. Sometimes it's easier to start something brand new than to change something old. And I'm not saying that you abandon the old, but sometimes it's easier to start another meeting. Maybe it's on Friday night. And you have a chance to start all over again. Maybe it's more informal. And you say, let's do this study differently. I know that when we were living in California once, we had a number of us all of a sudden started living in the area of Santa Monica. And there were no meetings in that area. So we said, let's start a meeting on Thursday night. What are we going to study? Well, let's get together first and discuss it. What do we want to do different? What do we want to improve? So we said, okay, no reading in class. Well, what are we going to know what the study is? Okay, the leader has to make an outline. What are we going to study? Oh, I want to study this. I want to study this. I want to study this. So we made a list. Everybody put a subject down on the list. Study it for 1 month. Somebody put down the tabernacle. For 1 month? Are you crazy? They said, no, wait a minute. We're going to study the tabernacle for 1 month. If you want to study next, your time comes around, if you want to study the holy for 1 month, we'll study the holy for 1 month. Next time around, you want to study the candlestick for 1 month, we'll study the candlestick. You want to study one branch of the candlestick for 1 month? We can do that. We can get into as much detail as you can, but limit the study. And then the next person has their chance. And what a study that was. The people that attended that study always said for the rest of their lives, that was the best study we ever attended. So, in closing, remember, well, let's see, before I close, I got one statement before I get to the closing. Remember that you are individually on trial as a student. You're going to graduate only you. Only your name's going to be on the diploma. It's not going to be the class of 59 with 25 seniors graduating. It doesn't work that way. It's all individual. So you have to do all you can to make your education profitable and transforming. Be proactive. Don't settle for anything less than the best education you can. In the past 50 years, I think I've experienced a lot of polarities in ecclesias. And I don't mean just visiting. I mean being in the ecclesia for at least a several month time period. I've been in at least 15 different ecclesias. Sometimes the meeting so stressed me out, I didn't want to go back. I've been into meetings where 15 minutes into the study, and I was looking at my watch already. How much time is left? And sometimes the biggest relief of the week was on Sunday afternoon when the meetings were over and I could go home. There was no joy, there was no learning. But on the other hand, I have been in situations where I awakened in the morning and the first thought in my mind was, hallelujah, we have a study tonight. I can hardly wait to get to that study. So what was different? I don't think I was different. There was something different going on in those studies, in those schools. So I'm convinced it is possible to create an environment that's galvanizing, that's electrifying, that's stimulating. So I have known, I have seen the difference between teaching with competency, like they acknowledge Jesus did, and just going through the motions. You know, nowadays people work hard to get into good schools. They move from one district to another so their children can go into the best school possible. They send their children to tutors so that they'll do well on the college entrance exams because they want them to get into the best college they can. Think of the sacrifices, financial and personal, that parents make to get the best possible education for their children. When they get into those good schools, they feel like it's a privilege. I've got good news for you. You have been admitted to the greatest school that has ever been created, the school of Christ. Do you realize what is being prepared for you and for your graduation? Take full advantage of your educational opportunity. May God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Tim. The opportunity is marvelous, is wonderful. And we have such a teacher that no money can buy, no experience that we could have on this earth would compare. Brethren, we've come to, it looks like a meal. But before we partake of that meal, we'd like to close with a hymn and a blessing upon that food. 264. Hymn.
My request is that this be sung up-tempo with a lot of enthusiasm and life and vitality.
That's number 11. Hymn sing with energy. That you mean it. When you're talking with conviction, how do you talk? When you sing with conviction, rejoice. 264, wonderful words of life.
Beautiful words.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings that you have given to us. We thank you especially for the gift of your Son and for the plan of salvation that he has made possible. And we thank you for the hope of the high calling. We thank you for our opportunities. We pray that your Spirit would guide us and direct us more and more. And we appreciate the opportunity of gathering here so peacefully in convention and studying a portion of your word. We pray for your presence with us as we partake of the meal, and we pray that it would nourish us, that we might serve you better. Bless our conversation also, Father, and be with us as we continue to wait before thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.